Dozen infants and toddlers have suffocated or were strangled by getting caught in those drop side cribs, the ones with a side rail that moves up and down. Now a bill has been introduced in the Senate to outlaw the manufacture and sale of those cribs, with a similar bill to be introduced in the House. Chris Stanley, Fox News Radio.
Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling is a live call-in radio program providing doctrinal dialogue, cultural commentary, and insightful interviews with some of today's foremost Christian authors and leaders. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship, located on Highway 25 in Travelers Rest. The goal of the church and the radio program is to seek the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints by the ministry of the Word. For more information, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Here with today's edition of Knowing the Truth is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome into this edition of the Knowing the Truth radio broadcast. This is Pastor Kevin Bowling, and on today's broadcast, we're scheduled to be speaking with Tullian Trevigen. You may recognize that name if you stay up on some of the latest Christian books that have come out. Tullian is a well-sought-after speaker in the Christian circles. He was speaking there, I think, in one of the breakout sessions at the Together for the Gospel conference that took place in Louisville, Kentucky, just a month and a half or so ago. And Tullian is also the grandson of Billy Graham, evangelist Billy Graham. And Billy Graham was recently in the news here just a week or so ago. I'll tell you what that was about here in just a second. But we're trying to get a hold of Tullian right now, get him lined up to talk about his latest book. It's called Surprised by Grace. It deals with God's relentless pursuit of rebels. It's an excellent book. It actually is kind of a commentary on the book of Jonah. In fact, it is basically a commentary on the book of Jonah. Jonah is such a wonderful story in the Old Testament scriptures. When I say story, I'm not in any way saying that it's not an actual event that took place. I believe it is an actual event. I think the scriptures prove that to be so. For instance, with the statements made by the Lord Jesus Christ himself in the New Testament scripture where he refers back to Jonah, I think from those statements, this notion that somehow this was just an allegory or something along that line is completely dispelled by the Lord Jesus Christ by the comments that he makes. So when I say story, I don't mean it in that sense whatsoever, but I think in the telling, the narrative there that we find in the book of Jonah, that there are tremendous amounts of important information and lessons that are taught to us. And Tullian goes through and he talks about those different things in this book. As soon as we get in touch with him, we'll go ahead and start delving down into the book. I'm actually going to ask him when we talk to him that if we could use my outline for the book. He's got an outline himself here in the book, but I think mine's a little bit simpler to follow. Don't tell him I said that when he comes on. But I had a very simple outline. I remember when I preached through Jonah a while back, and my outline is four chapters in the book of Jonah, and I think the outline follows very simply as we look at those four chapters. Chapter one deals with Jonah protesting. You know, here is Jonah. He receives the call from God to go ahead and go to Nineveh and preach the gospel to Nineveh, but Jonah doesn't like God's agenda. He's got his own plans in mind. He doesn't really think that highly of the people of Nineveh. He doesn't want to go. So he gets on a ship and heads to the furthest point that you can possibly go at that time. Well, even still, I guess, by water, is all the way. He gets on a ship desiring to go to Tarshish. And so this is the farthest point that he can possibly go. He wants to get away from what God has told him to do. So there's Jonah protesting in the first chapter of Jonah chapter 1. Secondly, in Jonah chapter 2, we find Jonah praying. This is after a number of events take place, such as Jonah being on that ship and a great tempest coming against the ship. And it must have really been something, because the mariners that were guiding the ship, that were navigating it through those waters, these were seasoned mariners. For them to be worried about a storm coming up on the seas, it must have been a doozy. In fact, it says it in the scripture that it was a great tempest. Great is a theme, a word that's used repeatedly throughout the book of Jonah. When it talks about it being a great tempest, so much so that the mariners begin to cry out to their God, asking their gods, you know, what is the meaning of this? They find Jonah asleep in the belly of the ship. And they go down and wake him up and say, what does this mean that you're sleeping while all this is taking place? What have you done? And they get him, they tell him to wake up and to cry out to his God. And Jonah reveals to them that he is running from his God. And so they kind of have one of those aha moments, and they go, aha, this is why it's all this trouble is coming upon us, because of this prophet who is protesting the agenda of his God. So they take Jonah. He tells them to pick him up and throw him overboard, and then all of a sudden the tempest will go away. And sure enough, they do. They don't want to, but they do. They pick up Jonah and just heave him overboard, and immediately the tempest ends. And they realize that, you know, Jonah was the problem here. Jonah then, of course, is swallowed by the large fish. It never actually says a whale. It's just implied, I guess, that the fish was large enough to swallow him. It may have been a whale. And he's swallowed by this large fish. And when he's swallowed by this large fish, it's in the belly of the fish that Jonah begins to pray. So there we have Jonah praying in Jonah chapter 2. Jonah chapter 3, Jonah then goes and he is ejected onto the shore of Nineveh. Talk about an introduction to your sermon. You know, here you come ejected up onto the shore. That enough would be, you know, get people's attention. But you come up on shore, you're whitewashed from the gastric juices of this large fish that you've been in for 3 days, these types of things, and you tell the people to repent. You know, it kind of gives it a little bit more emphasis in what you're saying. Repent. I've got a message for you. And he tells them to repent. And you know the story, but for 40 days, the king announces a 40-day fast, that the sackcloth and ashes, they're going to repent, and the entire Nineveh is repenting of their sins and crying out for mercy from God. Jonah then, we find, rather than rejoicing at what takes place, the final chapter of Jonah, we find Jonah pouting. So we've got Jonah protesting, we've got Jonah praying, we've got Jonah preaching, and then we got Jonah pouting. Now, isn't that a simple outline? I don't think that was original to me, by the way. I don't remember where I got it from, but I like simple outlines so that we can keep it in mind when we're going through and thinking about what are the lessons of the scripture. And so these simple outlines, I think, are very, very helpful for us to remember these things. By the way, the key to understanding the book of Jonah is found in chapter 2. In Jonah chapter 2, we find the words that it says that salvation is of the Lord. That's the key verse to understanding what the book of Jonah is all about. Salvation is of the Lord. See, Jonah apparently had a little bit of issue with pride and maybe a little bit of too much patriotism, if I could say it that way. He felt that the Hebrew people were special. Of course, they've been used by God tremendously and all of those things. But he felt that they were above reproach. He felt that they were, you know, had been selected out because of something in them, in and of themselves. And so he had this overemphasis on national pride or an unhealthy patriotism, we might be able to put it that way. He was somewhat of a hero in Israel because he had actually prophesied before this. He was a prophet, and he had actually given a prophecy before this, and the prophecy that he gave before this instance was a very positive thing, and the king listened to what Jonah said, and it actually caused more prosperity to take place in Israel because of what Jonah had told him to do. So So he was looked upon very highly by the people of Israel, by his own people. And so there was a sense of pride here that here he had been used in this very positive message originally by God. And now all of a sudden he was asked to go preach to their arch enemy, the Ninevites. Are you kidding me? You know, he felt that there must be somebody else that could do this job and go. He doesn't want to do it. He doesn't want the people to repent. He's concerned that God is gracious and he may have them repent, and he's all disturbed about that. What an attitude. I mean, here's a Pharisee, right? Basically, in the way that he's approaching these things. And yet, you know, I think that there's a little bit of Jonah in each and every one of us. There's the message. And Tullian, in his book, goes into that and talks about, you know, the subtitle is God's Relentless Pursuit of Rebels. Now, when you hear that, you may think, oh, yeah, those Ninevites, they were rebels, all right. You know, that type of thing. They deserved it from God. He's not talking about the Ninevites. He's talking about Jonah. He's talking about us, by extension, right? That the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is just as good for us, even after we've come to Christ, in understanding where we are in life and these types of things. It's just as good for us as it is necessary for us in everyday Christian living, as it is for salvation and the essential parts of the elementary things, the beginning things concerning our salvation. So there's where we're going to be going in our discussion, looking at how the gospel, how do we understand and implement the gospel in our everyday Christian living in order to get the most out of what God has for us in the gospel. This little book, as you can see, in the Old Testament, it's small, four chapters. It's not very big, but man, is it a powerful book. I'll tell you what we're going to do. We're going to take a quick commercial break, and when we come back from the commercial break, then we'll see if we've got Tullian on the line here with us, and we'll go ahead and start the discussion with him. You're listening to the Knowing the Truth radio broadcast, and you are certainly welcome to participate in the conversation today. Let me give you the phone number to do that. It's 1-888-660-WLFJ. That's 1-888-660-9535. It's good here locally as well as across the country and beyond. Also have email up and running, kevin@knowingthetruth.org. We'll be back in just a couple minutes. Stay tuned.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org.
There's only one truth. It's not what I think it is. It's not what you think it is. It's not what Stu thinks it is. It's what God says it is in the Bible.
Truth for the now generation. Guests who push your hot button.
Sunday morning is the most segregated time in America. And we just need to start losing the labels of white church, black church. I mean, it is the church.
Hey, Upstate, Stu Everson from Truth Talk Live inviting you to join me weekdays at 5 right here on Christian Talk 660.
It's great pizza for a great price. So pack up the family and head over to Stevie B's near Walmart on Woodruff Road in Greenville. At Stevie B's, you'll find friendly faces and at least a dozen pizzas out at all times. Or you can order a pizza and they'll make it fresh just for you at no extra cost. So visit Stevie B's today.
Hi, this is Pastor Kevin Bowling, and I want to take the time to thank John, Ruth, Carlos, and the good folks over there at Stevie B's Pizza for their support of the Knowing the Truth radio broadcast.
If you're a follower of Christ who wants to study God's Word, Crossway Publishers offers a great resource. The ESV Study Bible was created to help people understand the Bible in a deeper way. It's the most comprehensive study Bible ever published, containing over 20,000 notes, 200 full-color maps and illustrations, and over 50 articles. It's also available online. The online study Bible offers some unique features, like the ability to manage your own notes and quick links to references. Check out the award-winning ESV Study Bible at esvstudybible.org.
Imagine a friend has just told you they were diagnosed with a mental illness. What would you do? Awkward, isn't it? But what's even more awkward is, if you're not there for them, they'll be less likely to recover. Mental illness. What a difference a friend makes. To learn more, go to whatadifference.org. This message is brought to you by the Department of Health and Human Services and the Ad Council.
Welcome back to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Information regarding the resources referenced on today's program can be found at www.knowingthetruth.org. Now, here to continue with today's program is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome back into the second segment of the Knowing the Truth radio broadcast. I was explaining in the first part of the broadcast that we're going to be talking here now with Tullian Chavijian, who is the author of a brand new book called Surprised by Grace, God's Relentless Pursuit of Rebels. It's put out by Crossway. And by the way, I've got copies to give away during the program today. You're really going to want a copy of this book. I know I give away books on almost every broadcast that I do, just thousands of dollars worth of books provided by the publishers that I work with. But and a lot of times I say, you know, this would be a really good book, but I'm serious this time. Even more serious than the other time. This is a very, very good study of a small book in the Old Testament that doesn't get enough airtime, that we just gloss over. And Tullian does an excellent job here of delving down to get to that kernel, get to the real core of what the Holy Spirit is trying to get across here to us. The idea, as I just mentioned a few moments ago, the key verse being found in chapter 2, at least in my estimation. We'll get Tullian's view of this here in a minute, but in chapter 2 and in verse 9, it says, salvation is of the Lord. That's what I think would be the key verse out of these four chapters. Let me say, Tullian is the new pastor there at Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church in Fort Lauderdale, Florida. The previous pastor was the late D. James Kennedy. He's also a contributing editor to Leadership Journal and the author of another book that we spoke with him on the broadcast about some time ago called Unfashionable, Making a Difference in the World by Being Different. And then he also had a couple of other books out as well, Do I Know God? Finding Certainty in Life's Most Important Relationship. By the way, his sermons are broadcast daily on the radio on a program called Godward Living, and so you can Google that and find out where you can get a copy. Let's bring Tullian into our conversation today. Tullian, welcome to the program today.
It's great to be back with you, Kevin. I'm sorry I was tardy. I kept thinking to myself, I thought I was supposed to have an interview at 1 o'clock today, and my phone wasn't ringing, and it wasn't until a few minutes later that I realized I must be sitting in a dead zone. I am now in a live zone, and I'm happy to be back with you.
Well, it's good to have you, and it's good to have you in a live zone. That's where we'd like you. And two things I got to comment on that. I think the last time we got you, or maybe the time before that, it might have been when we were talking about adoption or one of those issues, but I think we caught you in a mall parking lot. And
you
so
did.
We...
You did. You've got a great memory. I was in Atlanta, Georgia, speaking to you from the inside of my friend's car parked in a mall parking lot. And I don't want to sound like a prima donna here now, but I am now sitting in a car talking to you, sitting in a country club parking lot.
Hey, I was...
So, malls, country clubs, I live my life between malls and country clubs.
Hey, are you a golfer?
No, I'm not a golfer. Oh. The women of our church had a luncheon today to honor the woman who leads that ministry, and I just showed up and surprised them. So I don't come to country clubs to golf or to hang out or to sit by the pool. I come only when there's a free lunch.
Hey, I was at one yesterday myself. Child Evangelism Fellowship here in our area had their annual golf tournament, and they headed up at a place called the Cliffs at Kiwi, which was Kiwi Vineyards. And this is the seventh best golf course in the country. I told people I do not belong on this course other than to cut the grass. There's no way. If they would have known that I bought my golf clubs at a garage sale, I'm sure they wouldn't have let me on.
That's
the...
really funny.
Two things.
Well, I tell people all the time I might be the only pastor in South Florida who doesn't golf. and I've grown up in South Florida. South Florida is my home. I've been here my whole life.
Yeah.
And I never picked up golf. I don't know exactly why, but I think now my friends tell me it tries your patience and it's expensive. So if you don't play, don't pick it up.
Yeah.
So I'm taking their counsel.
I think that's pretty wise counsel right there.
Yeah.
Hey, speaking of garage sales too, I bumped into your sister at a garage sale here just recently. I did my part to help him out. I bought a little kid's bike off of him. But her and her, I can't remember her name offhand, but her.
Jerusha.
That's right. I guess you would know it. And her husband, does he look like a Stephen Curtis Chapman body double or what?
He looks like Stephen Curtis Chapman. His name is Chris. He looks very much like Stephen Curtis Chapman, but there's another actor that he looks exactly like, and it's the actor, and I forget his name, who used to play Doogie Howser years ago.
Oh, that's right. That's right.
Yeah, and we laugh at him. I mean, he actually gets approached when he is in public places by people who want to know if he is, in fact, whoever the actor is that played Doogie Howser.
Right.
But he's a great guy. Yeah, he is on staff at a church there in Greenville. My sister, and she's a few years younger than me, 5 or 6 years younger than me, but her and her husband love Greenville. They've got 2 children and a foster child, and they love that city.
Yeah, we had a wonderful conversation with them. I don't remember how we started talking radio talk and mentioned that you had been on with me, but then she said, well, that's my brother. And I said, wow, small world. And she said, say hello anyways.
We can talk to her, and I can communicate to each other through you. That's probably more efficient than our other ways.
Isn't that a shame? One final point I think we should make in starting the broadcast. I thought it was a bit ironic that we're talking about a prophet that is fleeing from God, and then all of a sudden we can't find you for the interview. You know, I don't, and I've got to hunt you down at a country club.
Right. Yeah, Tullian has gone AWOL, just like Jonah. Yeah.
Well, listen, I may not be in the belly of a fish, but I'm sitting in a very hot car. But I've been caught.
That's right. Well, I gave an introduction to your book, and I told the folks that we were going to try to use my outline, which I thought was simpler, and I told them not to tell you that I said that. But my outline, I had a P word alliterated. You know, this is a disease us preachers get, and I've got it full blown. But anyways, I did Jonah protesting, Jonah praying, Jonah preaching, and Jonah pouting. So to go along with all 4 chapters of the book of Jonah. And so I thought maybe
you are going to be my next editor.
That
is a simpler outline.
Well, I preached through it before, and I remember using that one, and so I had that in my mind when I was reading your book, and I said, you know, we normally have 4 15-minute segments on here. We're running late with a little bit now, but I was hoping that we could spend a few minutes if we just throw those terms out and we just talk about, and then you could weave in the portions of your book that deal with each one. Let's talk about the idea of Jonah protesting. Here he is in the very beginning of this. God tells him what he wants to do. Jonah has his own agenda, doesn't want to do it. Tell us what you write about that.
Well, what's fascinating to me about the book of Jonah is it's, first of all, not primarily about a man being swallowed by a big fish, which is the only thing, if we grew up in church or Sunday school, we think about Jonah. I think you said it as you introduced this segment, that it is an overlooked book. It's a taken-for-granted book. It's a book that many adults relegate to the realm of children's stories, Sunday school lessons, those sorts of things. But it was in studying the book of Jonah and preaching sermons through the book of Jonah that I rediscovered the gospel. And what I mean by that is, you know, I believed for a long time theologically that the gospel is not just for non-Christians, but it's for Christians too. But I wasn't exactly sure how to connect those dots. I believed that biblically. I believed that theologically, but I wasn't exactly sure what it meant, what that looked like in life. And it was through studying the book of Jonah that I realized, wow, the gospel really is for Christians as much as it is for non-Christians. I think most Christians would acknowledge that the gospel ignites the Christian life, that it is the gospel that non-Christians must believe in order to be saved. But they fail to believe or understand that the gospel doesn't just ignite the Christian life, that it's the fuel that keeps Christians going and growing every day. You know, as Tim Keller says, the gospel is not just the ABCs of Christianity, but the A to Z of Christianity.
That's
so
right.
That when God saves us, he doesn't move us then beyond the gospel, but he moves us throughout our life deeper into the gospel. So my challenge as I was making my way through the book of Jonah was to figure out how does God's amazing grace, how does the finished work of Christ on behalf of sinners connect with my daily internal grind here and now?
Mm-hmm.
What do I take into my moments of temptation? What do I take into my moments of challenge, my moments of joy from what Jesus accomplished that enables me to press on and strain forward? And believe it or not, I learned all of that through Jonah.
Mm-hmm.
Because what's so ironic, of course, about the entire story is that you would think that, you know, God's primary target are the wicked Ninevites, or God's primary target are the pagan sailors. And while God saves the Ninevites and the pagan sailors, you read the story and you realize God's primary target here is not the immoral lawbreaker, it's the moral lawkeeper, namely Jonah. It's not the liberal guys that he's going after first, it's the conservative guy that he goes after first. And what's so telling about that very fact is that, you know, people inside the church have their own idols, just like Jonah did. People inside the church are guilty of running from God just as much as people outside the church. It may look different. People outside the church may run from God by breaking all the rules. People inside the church, ironically, might run from God by trying to keep all the rules.
Yes.
And I show how Jonah himself, his own idolatry that he was blind to. I think you're right. The key verse in Jonah is chapter 2, verse 9, salvation is of the Lord. But what's fascinating to me is it's in chapter 2, verse 8, where he says, those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. And if you're cheering for Jonah, if you're rooting for him in the story, you think to yourself, okay, he's finally starting to get it. He's realizing that he, too, is an idol worshiper. But then you go to the first part of verse 9, and after he says, those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs, he then begins the next sentence by saying, but I worship you. And so you realize in that moment, wait a minute, he's not confessing his own idolatry in chapter 2, verse 8. He is essentially saying the sailors who drew their lots and prayed to their gods are idol worshipers. I am a God-fearing God worshiper, and yet you save them, you should save me.
Mm.
I mean, it's almost like in the belly of the fish, in the moment when you think he's getting it the most, he's actually getting it the least.
Mm.
He's actually showcasing his own self-righteousness and trying to bargain with God and saying, you owe me salvation. And I'll tell you what, when I'm honest and I examine my own heart as a justified, regenerated Christian, when I evaluate my own heart, I say, you know, all of that stuff is still there in me too. And it takes a lifetime of preaching the gospel to myself, like Jerry Bridges tells us to do, to get over it.
You know, when you point that out about his personal pride, we can certainly see that there. And during the introduction, I was talking about his national pride that he had as well, where when the Mariners ask him who he is, he leads with saying that he's a Hebrew. And so they're pointing to, you know, the things that he finds the most pride in. So I love the fact that you bring that out and develop that whole line as you think about Jonah through this story. Before we go any further into then the part about Jonah praying there that you're bringing out, let's run to the phone lines very quickly. We've got Mike from Silvis, Illinois on the line. Mike, welcome into the program today.
Hello.
How you doing? You got a question or a comment for Tully in today?
I do. I was just kind of wondering if you saw the church in kind of a state of antinomianism right now. I know I kind of see traces of that in my own life at times, but I was just kind of wondering if you thought that we're kind of teetering on one side or another as a whole?
Good question, Mike. Send me an email, kevin@knowingthetruth.org, and I'll be happy to send you out a copy of the book. We're going to let Tully answer that, but you can listen offline, okay?
Okay.
Thanks, Mike. We were just talking about these two pitfalls on both sides of the Christian life. One is liberalism. One is legalism. On the other extreme, Tully, and where do you see the church? Are we more slipping towards the liberalism part, you know, the antinomian part, the anti-law, or do you think that there's a bigger problem, you know, with the legalistic aspect?
That's a great, great question. I like to actually nuance that a little bit. In fact, I did that at a conference this past week because I think it's a little bit dangerous to say there are two enemies to the gospel, legalism on the one hand and lawlessness on the other. And we, in order to maintain some measure of spiritual equilibrium, we have to make sure we have enough law to make sure that grace doesn't go out of control and enough grace to make sure law doesn't go out of control. And I say, you know, I think if we couch it that way, we leave the back door open to moralism, which I think is the most toxic poison that seeps into the church today. What I would rather say, and I know this is maybe just semantics, but what I would rather say is there is one enemy to the gospel, according to the Bible, and it's legalism. But legalism comes in two forms. There are those who say, I can save myself by keeping the rules, and there are those who say, I can save myself by breaking the rules. Each one of those is a law that you are submitting yourself to apart from Christ. That is a law that you are allowing to govern you, either the law that says, I'm going to save myself by keeping the rules, or the law that says, I'm going to save myself by breaking the rules. So what most people call lawlessness or license, I just simply call another form of legalism. I mean, it's just backhanded legalism. It's the opposite side of the same coin. And so, you read the Gospels and you read certainly Paul's letters, and you know, you see very clearly that legalism, in both of its forms, either the legalism that says I'm going to save myself by keeping all the rules and doing what's right, or I'm going to save myself by breaking all the rules and doing what's wrong. Each one is, like I said, a law that you are allowing to govern your life apart from Jesus. So I would say, just to answer the question more simply, I would say that the greatest enemy in the church has always been and will always be legalism. Self-righteousness is always the thing that gets in the way of Christ's righteousness. In fact, you know, when Isaiah says, when God says through Isaiah that your righteousness is as filthy rags, he doesn't say your unrighteousness is as filthy rags.
Yes.
He says your righteousness. And I oftentimes tell people here at Coral Ridge when I'm preaching that we oftentimes think that that unrighteous badness is the greatest threat to the gospel. But if you read, you know, if you read the Bible carefully, what you realize is that while unrighteous badness is a threat, self-righteous goodness seems to be something that Jesus calls out even more, because it's more subtle.
That's right.
It's less obvious, and so therefore it's more dangerous. So, I would say obviously God has given us His law not as a way of justifying us, not even as a way of sanctifying us, because the law in and of itself doesn't have the power to sanctify. But the law shows us what a sanctified life looks like. And as 1 John says, if we love God, we will keep His commands. It depends on who I'm talking to and where I'm speaking, or the background of the person or the people that I'm talking to, that determines whether or not they're sort of leaning one way or the other. But I would just want to say, for the sake of clarifying language, that I would say whether you're leaning toward the law-breaking side or the law-keeping side, it's still legalism.
Amen.
It's just a different form of it.
I was just going to say that in either case, Christ and the gospel are adjusted, to use the term
right.
that we had heard it together for the gospel. And
yep.
in either case, it's replaced by something else other than Christ. He is.
That's exactly right.
We're buying into an alternative that's offered to us. And you're so right about, with the law of God, people today think the idea of the imputed righteousness of Christ is de-emphasized, and the only aspect of Christ's work that is emphasized is the shedding of his blood to pay the price for our sins. But I think in doing that we overlook what you were just saying, the idea that it is our self-righteousness that is so hated by God, abhorred by God. He hates that we would come up with our own system, that we would reject the one that he has provided for our sins and his perfect righteousness.
Yep.
So I like to talk about the law, first of all, that it shows us God's inflexible standard for righteousness, but secondly, it shows us very quickly that we cannot achieve that in and of ourselves,
That's
and so
right.
it drives us to the Lord Jesus Christ, the only person who kept every thought, word, and deed absolutely perfect and in perfect conformity to the law of God. So,
I oftentimes tell people, and I say it this way in a provocative way, and then I usually follow it up with a few moments of silence to get people thinking, what in the world is he saying? But I say, we are not saved apart from God's law. And they'll stop and they'll say, no, wait, what in this world is this guy talking about? I said, it's actually more theologically accurate to say we are saved in Christ, who perfectly kept the law on our behalf, which is where we get the doctrine of imputed righteousness, where we theologians have often talked about not only his passive obedience, which is his absorbing of the Father's wrath on the cross, but his active obedience, which is his perfect keeping of the law in our place. And so, you know, I think it's a super important thing to recognize that. Ironically, either way, whether we've I jokingly tell people I spent the first 21 years of my life trying to save myself by breaking the rules, and I've spent the last 17 years of my life trying to save myself by keeping the rules. And so I think, you know, this idea that we are all leaning in one direction or another, and it takes the constant reorienting power of the gospel on a daily basis to remind us that our relationship to God is not based on our performance for Jesus, but on Jesus' performance for us. And that, ironically, the only people that actually get better are the people who realize that their relationship to God does not depend on them getting better. That's the irony of the gospel. You know, it's kind of like I actually do more for God when I begin to understand and embrace at a heart level that my doing for God is not what my relationship to God is based on. It's Christ's doing on my behalf. It's a substitutionary life. It's a substitutionary death. And it's a substitutionary resurrection. And that's why the doctrine of union with Christ is so key. But all of these things I address in the book through the story of Jonah. And that's why I thought it was something that I needed to put in print, because I thought, you know, we are a culture that loves stories and loves narratives. And, you know, God presents the gospel in storied form in the book of Jonah. So how can I get good gospel-centered theology out there and couch it in a story that God himself tells in the Bible?
Yeah, you did an excellent job, especially pulling out those pieces there. When you were talking about the statement that you make that is often shocking to people, I do something similar to that, but with good works. I say that good works are absolutely essential for salvation. And you get that same look that you get with the statement that you made. I just say it's not our good works, though. It is the works that have been already accomplished used by the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's not so much what would Jesus do, but what has Jesus done that we build everything on. And Bonner said it this way. I think it was Horatius Bonner, but he said, upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, upon another's life, upon another's death, I stake my whole eternity. And I think that's that's the idea, that all of that foundation, and that's where, as you're pointing to in your book, that's what Jonah had all messed up. He was basing his acceptance with God and his access to God based upon his own performance and based upon his own people that he was associated with and those types of things, when it was all of grace that he had been selected by God.
And, no, you've nailed it. I mean, that really was the purpose in putting the book together, was to help people see, specifically people inside the church. It's so easy for us to identify the idolatry outside the church. Mm-hmm. What's harder for us is to identify the idolatry inside our own hearts or inside the church. We tend to think of idolatry as something that, you know, people in far-off lands do when they bow down to wooden statues. Mm-hmm. And what I point out in the book is, no, I mean, idolatry is typically a good thing that we turn into an ultimate defining thing in our life, a thing that we worship, that we allow our life to be defined by, and it takes God's place. And in Jonah's case, it was his role as a prophet. He took great pride in that. It was his patriotism. It was his nationalism. And I think just specifically about how intertwined, I think disgustingly so, over the last 20 or 30 years, the church been so almost inseparable from, either the political arena or God and country and those sorts of things. And my goodness, I love our country and I love living here.
Sure.
But, you know, there is a lot of nationalism and undue patriotism that exists in the church, whereby people identify themselves first, for instance, perhaps as Americans, and then secondarily as Christians. And that has been, you know, proven to be the case time and time again. And one of the reasons I wanted to bring out, even though I know it's a touchy issue, one of the reasons I wanted to bring out in the book that the first words that came out of Jonah's mouth when he was called on by the sailors to identify himself was his nationality.
Right.
I mean, it's like in his mind, that was the foundational, defining mark of who he was.
Mm-hmm.
And it was only afterwards that he say, I am a Hebrew. Oh, and also I fear the Lord.
Right.
And a lot of us are guilty of that. I'm an American. Oh, and by the way, I'm a Christian.
Yeah.
And so, you know, there's just a lot of that stuff that we need to evaluate if the church is ever going to fully rediscover the gospel and be empowered afresh.
Amen. We're going to take a very quick commercial break here, our last one, and then we'll just have about 10 minutes or so to be able to flesh out just a few closing thoughts about the book. Let me tell our listeners that you're listening to a discussion we're having with Tullian Chavijan. Tullian is the grandson of Billy Graham. He's also an author and a pastor. He's a pastor at Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church in Florida, and he's the author of a new book called Surprised by Grace, God's Relentless Pursuit of Rebels. It's put out by Crossway. Mike in Illinois has his copy. You've got about 10 minutes left to get your copy if you call in with your question or comment during our broadcast today.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org.
Here's Senator Jim DeMint on Christian Talk 660.
I'm not going to give up. I really feel like we're fighting for our country. It's not just about health care. They've got several things right behind this, Tony. Financial re-regulation. The president wants more control of education. Those Democrats who were promised abortion and other things going to be fixed. I mean, they just bought some beachfront property in Arizona. I mean, it's just not going to happen.
Join us weekday mornings from 7 to 9 for Christian Worldview Today.
It's great pizza for a great price. So pack up the family and head over to Stevie B's near Walmart on Woodruff Road in Greenville. At Stevie B's, you'll find friendly faces and at least a dozen pizzas out at all times. Or you can order a pizza and they'll make it fresh just for you at no extra cost. So visit Stevie B's today.
Hi, this is Pastor Kevin Bowling, and I want to take the time to thank John, Ruth, Carlos, and the good folks over there at Stevie B's Pizza for their support of the Knowing the Truth radio broadcast.
Words carry immeasurable significance. What would homes, churches, schools, and even the public square be like if we used words with Christian intentionality and eloquence? Crossway has made available The Power of Words and the Wonder of God, which includes essays by John Piper, Paul Tripp, and others, all taken from the messages of the 2008 Desiring God National Conference. The book challenges readers to harness their tongues and appropriately command their silences for the glory of God and the ministry of the gospel.
There are those who dedicate themselves to a sense of honor, to a life of courage, and a commitment to something greater than themselves. They have always defended this nation and each other. They still do. The few, the proud, the Marines.
Welcome back to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Information regarding the resources referenced on today's program can be found at www.knowingthetruth.org. Now, here to continue with today's program is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome back into the last segment of the Knowing the Truth radio broadcast today. We've been speaking with Tully and Trevigian about the subject of grace, really, in light of the book of Jonah and the Old Testament scripture, of course, one of the minor prophets. And in that book, in those four chapters, just looking at what is the essential message there? What is the point being made? And some people may think, well, the point being made is that the Ninevites need to repent. You know, they're a real rough group of people. They really needed to repent. Well, no, that's not the message. We all need to repent. The doctrine of the depravity of man and that our hearts are wicked before God and our intentions are evil always and separated from God completely apart from God before we come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. So we're in the same boat as they are. They may have expressed their depravity a little bit more than other people. I don't know. But in either case, before God, meritoriously, we're in the same exact same position. Other people say, no, it's those mariners. You know how those sailors are. You know, they're known for the way that they act and these types of. That's what the book is all about. No, it's not the mariners either. In fact, it's kind of surprising as you look at the book and you see how the mariners treat Jonah when all of this is taking place. They seem to have a lot more compassion than this runaway prophet did. The message is a message for Jonah. The message is a message of speaking to that Jonah, his heart is not right with God. He is self-righteous. He is full of pride. And here's the real part where it comes very close to home. The real rub of the message is we are a lot like Jonah very often. Mm-hmm. That's the problem.
Yeah.
And so with that in mind, the preaching portion of Jonah's message, where Jonah goes and preach. I have an email that came in here from Doug right here in Greenville. He says this, what surprises me the most about the story of Jonah is that the wicked Ninevites must have heard about the prophet of God and the God that he served in order for the entire city to have believed and repented. Even though Jonah had never been to Nineveh, the reputation of God was visible. So Doug is thinking here that maybe, you know, it was kind of like Jericho, that the reputation had preceded them and that they knew about the God of Israel. I'm not so sure. We'll get Tully in to answer that, see what he thinks about that. But I thought one of the things that really was a wonderful introduction to Jonah's message was he was just ejected up on the shore out of the mouth of a fish. this has a way of kind of opening up the conversation a little bit and starting the sermon off in the right direction, where people say, maybe this is a message from God. So I may put a point a little bit to just the fact that, you know, the way Jonah arrived may have had a little bit of a striking impression upon the people. What do you think, Tullian?
Well, certainly I think it testifies to the fact that, you know, the power of God coming through his preached word creates life, new life, and faith in an instant. I mean, even if these Ninevites had never heard about the God of Israel ever, now we can, I'm sure, make the historical point that they could have. You know, I mean, I'm sure the stories about the Red Sea being split, you know, those sorts of things. But, I mean, even if they never had, God is certainly capable, like he has with all of us, of opening blind eyes and softening hard hearts and creating faith in an instant. What's so ironic to me about Jonah's sermon, and I talk about this at length in the book, he preaches one eight-word sermon, and it's all doom and gloom.
Yeah.
I mean, it's, you know, repent, for in 40 days you shall surely die.
Not a seeker-sensitive message.
No, certainly not. But what's ironic about that is here is Jonah, someone who has just been on the receiving end of God's outrageous mercy, of God's amazing grace. He has been on the receiving end of God's rescue and forgiveness after God saved him. And yet, Jonah goes to Nineveh. Now, most people say, well, he obeyed to go the second time. And I make the point in the book that there's a difference in repentance. I mean, there's contrition and there's attrition, like theologians talk about. And, you know, Jonah complies with God's instruction to go the second time. But obviously, as you read the rest of the book, you realize he hasn't really had a heart change. Mm-hmm. And one of the places where that lack of heart change shows up is in his sermon. He doesn't even explain that there is a possibility of forgiveness if you repent. He doesn't say, listen, you all are wicked and you need to turn from your wicked ways, but I can promise you this, the God I serve, the one who just rescued me, will never turn away a repentant sinner. He will receive you and forgive you and give you new life. I mean, he doesn't preach the gospel.
Yeah.
I mean, he lays down the law, but he doesn't preach the gospel.
Yes.
And yet God uses that. And obviously we know because he didn't want the Ninevites to be saved. He was thrilled about the possibility that they might die. And at the end of the book, when God saves them all, of course, Jonah says, see, this is why I didn't want to come in the first place, because I knew you were bounding in grace and mercy and steadfast love. It's so ironic because all of the things that Jonah himself has experienced at the hand of God, his love, his mercy, his grace, his forgiveness. He's happy to receive those things, but he doesn't want to see God extend those things to anyone else. And I think about my own heart, and I think about the posture of the church in America, and we're happy to receive God's grace. We're happy to be on the receiving end of God's mercy and his forgiveness, but it's so difficult for us to extend that same mercy, that same grace, that same forgiveness, especially to our enemies. And yet if we really get the gospel, if we really understand what Jesus has done for us, then that gospel-getting life will be translated horizontally. And so it's just, you know, Jonah, when Jonah ran, this is where I point out in the book, when Jonah ran the first time in chapter 1, he did not run because he was afraid of failure. He ran because he was afraid of success. He did not want God to save them. And he makes that very clear at the end of the book. I mean, here's this guy who preaches one eight-word sermon and the greatest revival in the world breaks out. And he's upset about it.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, it's every preacher's dream to preach an eight-word sermon and an entire city repents.
The congregation would like that, too, yeah.
Of course. And, I mean, you know, Jonah's furious about this. That shows you just how deep his pride and his nationalism and his anger and his self-righteousness go. And I think if we were honest and evaluated all of our own hearts, we would see that, you know, we are far more sinful and self-righteous and proud and idolatrous than we care to admit. And that's why we need the gospel.
You're right. And when you think about the salvation that you articulated so well there that took place with the Ninevites, I was thinking about the thief on the cross. Here he is, the 11th hour, 59th minute of his life. He had been cursing Christ and attacking him moments beforehand, and yet the grace of God invades his heart and converts him right there on the cross, never to come down again alive, be with Christ in paradise. Just an amazing story and account that is given to us in the scriptures. Tullian, unfortunately, our time is gone. It was so great talking to you again, and we want to thank you for a number of things. We want to thank you for the sharing with so many people. First of all, just everything that was taking place there with Coral Ridge as you were being installed there. We're watching that and praying for you throughout that situation and for that church throughout the situation. And then also, thank you very much for taking time out to visit with us, and thank you for writing about this book. I pray God blesses it mightily, and that people see in the message of Jonah these points that you've been talking about on the program today.
Kevin, thank you so much. And just for the record, so that those who are praying can gain an update, things at Coral Ridge are doing remarkably well. A gospel revolution has been launched by God at Coral Ridge, and we are past all of that hard stuff that we faced in the first 6 months, and the last 8 months or so have been just glorious. So we're thrilled about what God's doing down here.
Thank you very much, Tully, and it's so good to hear that. What a wonderful report. Okay,
thanks,
my friend.
Kevin. Great talking to you.
You too. We'll see you.
Okay.
All right, that was Tullian Trevigian, and we were talking with him about his book, Surprised by Grace, God's Relentless Pursuit of Rebels. You can go out to Crossway, that's www.crossway.org, in order to get your copy. We'll see you tomorrow right here on Knowing the Truth.
You've been listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Boling. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship, located on Highway 25 in Traveler's Rest. For more information about the church and radio ministry, visit us on the web at knowingthetruth.org.
The opinions expressed on today's program are those of the announcers, their guests, and callers, and do not necessarily represent those of the staff and management of His Radio Network, the Radio Training Network, or Clear Channel Communications.
Life-changing teaching and